Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, in preparation for our study time together, working our way through this great book that helps organize churches and organize our hearts before the Lord. And I trust God will bless your heart in our study and looking at so great a salvation and the call that he gives in a very practical sense to that gospel message. Titus chapter 3, we'll start with verse 4 and read down to verse 11. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. May the Lord instruct us today from our text. Let's bow before him. Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking to the Word of God. May your Word be powerful to our hearts. May it transform us in understanding. Teach us, Father, make us wise in the things of good and the things of God. Help us, Father, to be conformed to the Scriptures. And may your Spirit teach us lessons that are good for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text is, of course, moving into the realm of some very practical things. And remember, Titus' goal is to say that doctrine transforms behavior. It must have a relationship to behavior. What you believe must transform what you do, what you say, and who you are. So it's a very, very important concept to grasp. In other words, why do we do church the way we do? Well, it should be conformed to doctrine. Doctrine ought to have fair swing and fair sway in all that we do. There ought to be a reason. There ought to be some biblical concept as to why we do what we do, because it is, after all, God's design for us, what he reveals to us in the Word. Our text of Scripture that we've been seeing recently relates to this great salvation. And this great salvation, as we have observed in verses 4 through 6 and 7, is a salvation that, if you listen closely, is not well proclaimed in our day. It may have, most gospel presentations among churches do have certain things in common. They talk about faith. They talk about salvation. They talk about resurrection. They talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But interestingly enough, just because you walk into a church building today in our country does not guarantee that the words are defined the same as you may go in with a preconception that it means. As a matter of fact, many mainline denominations today will teach you that faith is the object and end in all. As long as you have faith, you can be saved, or you are saved. And instead of telling you that faith has to have an object, which is the shed blood, physical blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and being shed for the just for the unjust, you just have some kind of a good feeling that, you know, I think I've got faith. I believe in that story that God did a good thing, that God is the only way to heaven and salvation, and as long as I'm good enough and I believe enough, then I'll be saved. Well, that's not what faith is in the Bible. Repentance. Yeah, I'm feeling sorry because I got caught. Is that really repentance? Repentance means something different in the Word of God. It's that crushing burden of guilt that you sense because you know that God cannot accept a sinner. God must pay the penalty through his perfect Son in order for that sin to be absolved and removed and paid for, in order to look at you through faith in Jesus Christ as a child of God, having once been condemned, now being justified by his grace. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some churches go so far as to say, you know, that's a nice story about Jesus dying on the cross. But you know that resurrection thing, You know, as long as you believe in Jesus, he's resurrected in your heart. And that's not good enough. You cannot assume that just because a church has four walls and it says it's a church and they have a Bible somewhere in the building, that they're giving you the gospel. As a matter of fact, it's becoming a rare thing to really hear the gospel that Titus 3 is talking about. And thank the Lord, there are churches that still communicate the Word of God. Encourage those churches. Pray for those churches. Pray that the gospel goes forth with power and it goes forth plainly with no admixture of works of some kind. As long as I'm hanging on to some thread of something I can do to save myself, then I haven't seen salvation through grace. Salvation by grace. And that's what our text is talking about when it says we need to be washed. We need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit's ministry, renewed on the inside. This is an incredible salvation that we've talked about. These words, but when the kindness and the love of God, his love for mankind, appeared in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness. There's nothing I could do within the sphere of righteousness. I was not in that sphere. And so any good thing I did was not accepted before God. Not of works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. That rescuing. You need to have a Savior. You need to be saved because you're lost without Christ. This is the gospel message. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are sinners, condemned without Christ, and when we find Christ coming to stand in the gap, in the place where that onrushing wrath of God was being poured out upon us, he stood there and he took all that wrath upon him so that we are shielded by his blood from the wrath of God, and all that remains is the blessing of God. And that's what he says here. Through the washing of regeneration, for renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. As we come to our text today, we'll be observing three things: the faithful saying of verse 8, the foolish disputes of verse 9, and the fractious people of verses 10 and 11. The cause, the purpose of the New Testament church is that salvation by grace. That is the message that we proclaim. And when we leave that message for something inferior like social gospel, clean somebody up on the outside and then they'll be transformed on the inside. You know, fan that flame of divinity that's in all human hearts. Fan that flame of divinity and it'll come alive and they'll trust Christ. No. Salvation is either by grace or it's not at all. And our text of Scripture is telling you this is a great salvation message that you take to the lost. They don't want to hear it. Nobody wants to hear that they're lost or needs help. They're going to try to find their way out of their predicament any way they can until they come to a point where they realize they can't without a Savior. And your task is to take the gospel, this great gospel message, this salvation I can't earn, this salvation I can't invent, this salvation I can't make happen, I can't beg God enough, I can't pick the time or the place. It's a salvation that God brings to a heart where he crushes my resolve to trust myself and he crumbles it to bits. And then he brings new life and plants it within through the gospel message of salvation by faith through Christ alone. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is that message that is the faithful saying. Now that phrase, this faithful saying in verse 8, is a unique phrase. It occurs just a few times in the Scriptures. And as a matter of fact, it's in 1 and 2 Timothy and here in Titus. It doesn't appear anywhere else but in these sections of Scripture. And what's interesting is when Paul uses it in the prison epistles, he is using it in the pastoral epistles, he's using it as something of a statement of what probably was a current statement among believers. Believers in that day had a creed. They had a belief. They knew certain things about the gospel. As a matter of fact, when the church was fresh and new, the gospel was pure. It was totally understood. It was totally given. It was given by grace. It was given through the apostles' doctrine. But what occurred was error began to work its way into the church. By the time Paul is writing here, and by the time Paul is coming to the end of his ministry, he's reminding Timothy or reminding Titus of those things that are the cardinal truths that have been given to the church early without any error. And so he says, here is a faithful saying. And he says it about five different times. Here's a faithful saying. The word faithful means trustworthy. It means it's something that is acceptable. It's something dependable. It's something you can take to the bank. It is believable. It is something that is tested by time and has stood the test of time. Here is a faithful saying. Our faithful saying is not what comes after. The faithful saying is what came before. This salvation that's by grace, something you cannot earn. This is dependable. This is something among the believers they were repeating to one another. They had memorized this creed. They were saying it. It's a saying among the church, among the believers. This is the gospel that we treasure. It's what we hold dear. Believers, we need to be communicating to one another the fundamental, simple gospel truths of what salvation is. And say it often. Make it a faithful saying. Make it something we communicate regularly. That's why it's great to hear a testimony and share what God has done through salvation and saving you through the Word of God. Share it often. Get used to communicating it because it is a blessing to the heart. A faithful saying among born-again believers is exactly what Paul has said. When the grace, the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Like we said to you earlier, He saved me. What a statement that is. Through the washing of regeneration, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's a bigger thing than what I can do, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me take you to some of the other texts just to see how unique a faithful saying is and how important it is. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Very famous passage where Paul is basically expressing the gospel message, and he tells us a faithful saying. Look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of universal acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What's the faithful saying? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Lord says, I didn't come to save the healthy ones. I came to heal the sick. You need to know you're a sinner first, and then you need a Savior. This is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Our problem is that our churches are filled with people who don't think they are in this country. We have people who think they're Christians because they're good people, because their parents were Baptists before them, because they have a long heritage, and because they're a member of the most elite society, or they're a member of just a social club of a church. They don't know this faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christians, repeat it often. It's a faithful, trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Believers, it's fundamental. It's a cardinal truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, you know what? I'm chief of sinners. Humble your heart before the Lord, before these simple doctrinal truths that are transforming and fundamental. It's a faithful saying. Let me take you to chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. Let me take you back to verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of universal acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That special, unique role of salvation that transforms a life makes you exercise in godliness. Believers, God didn't just save us to let us sit and soak. He saved us to make us serve. And so we're to be exercising ourselves in godliness, doing things that are godly in behavior. This is a faithful saying. Belief transforms your activity. Doctrine has to have an influence on your life. So exercise yourself in godliness. It's a faithful saying. Believers, remember that. Teenagers, I would like to encourage you with this. Some of you guys, I know, are at the stage where bodily exercise is important. Lifting weights, trying to make sure that manly shape is being created in the torso and in the arms and the biceps and triceps and quadriceps become something others can notice. Just those spectaculars are something people can observe. And so you see that as being something that you are exercising towards. And it's kind of cool when somebody says, hey, you know, you're growing up. Wow, look at that shape. Look at that muscle you're developing. And what Paul is saying here is, yeah, there's a value to that. But remember this, young men. There's an exercise that is profitable to more than your muscles. It's an exercise to godliness. It is a faithful saying. And I'll tell you, you need to listen to this. Your friends don't know it, but you now do. Exercise to godliness. Develop the biceps of godliness, and they will serve you well for the rest of your life. Develop that exercise of godliness in what you do. Become somebody who someone recognizes and says, there goes a young man who's not just built well, but spiritually he is well in Christ. Work towards godliness. Why? Because it's a faithful saying. And saints for all the generations have known it, and you need to grasp it as well. Get a hold of it like you do your barbell. Get a hold of the truth of godliness as being a valuable exercise. It's a faithful saying. Faithful saying. Paul says, Timothy, remember this. It's a faithful saying. Let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to this incredible hymn of faith. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Among believers, there was a watchword. This is it. This is a faithful saying. It's something that's being communicated among the saints in the local church. This is doctrine. This is truth that transforms life. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Can you imagine the martyrs of the first century church encouraging one another with these words? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. You face a lion, you're going to be alive anyway. It's a faithful saying. If we endure the persecutions, if we endure the challenges, if we endure the difficulties, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him today, the rewards will be denied us. He will also deny us. But you know what? Though we may be faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What encouragement that must have been between the saints in that local church that heard those words, and it was a watchword among the saints. You know what, believers? That's true today. You go in to face the lions at work. You face the trials that you face in the community, and you face the challenges of the health and the difficulties and the troubles and the trials that face you every day. Wouldn't it be incredible if somebody just wrote these words down in a card and sent them to you and said, you know, I know you're going through some tough times, but remember this, if we've died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You're his. What a blessing that is. This is a faithful saying. This appears one other time in the book of 1 Timothy. And that's an interesting one. And again, it has a lesson for us. I didn't want to pick it first in the middle of all of this. I wanted to throw it towards the end just for the sake of its uniqueness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position, the office of the bishop, the pastor, he desires a good work. The reason I save that to last is simply this. Among the church folks, when you had the martyrs going on and people dying when they stood for Christ, you know, it must have been a target in the community when someone became the shepherd of a church congregation. It must have been a target. And so those saints, what do? Say, you know, we're going to hide who our pastor is. We're not going to let anybody know. No, that's not what they did. They instead said, you know what? Let's encourage each other. If a man desires that office of a pastor, he desires a good thing. It's a faithful saying. Imagine among the church, there was an encouragement for young men to stand forth and become the next generation's pastor or the next missionary, the next one who stood in the pulpit behind the sacred desk and shared the gospel. It was an honorable thing. Sad to say in our day, and this has been really since the 60s in our country, being a pastor has become a dishonorable thing because the men who occupied the office have been dishonorable to the Lord, and their testimonies haven't been what God has declared. Let not that have a bearing upon whether God calls you, young men, into ministry. Don't be afraid of it. God may be working upon your heart. But how does that happen? It happens through, one, God's work upon you, but also through God's people in a church sharing with one another these words. Here's a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, to be a pastor, it's a good thing. Let the church communicate those words. Encourage the next generation of men to become pastors. By God's grace. Don't lay hands on a man suddenly. Don't just pick a person because you have a spot. But look to see if God's not already at work upon a person's heart and transforming their heart. And God points them out to God's people and says, there's a person that I'm calling forth to the gospel ministry. That's what this passage is about. It's a faithful saying, just like all the rest of them. Believers, what precious words are tied to the phrase, this is a faithful saying. Let it not escape you as we turn back to Titus chapter 3, the significance of what Paul is saying in Titus 3, where he uses this phrase, this is a faithful saying. He's talking about the faithful saying of what salvation's germ is, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, that Jesus Christ has been transforming our lives through that work of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And look at the beauty of it in verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What were you an heir to before salvation? To what were you an heir? Think about it. What was in the will that was being read to you? The will was that because you were an unsaved person without Jesus Christ, you became an heir through birth as a descendant of Adam without Jesus Christ. You are an heir to the fires of hell forever because God's just condemnation rested upon you because you were a sinner and because you sinned. You did not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. What other things were you an heir to? Spiritual blindness, for one. You could not fight your way out of a wet paper bag to do anything to please God. Nothing. When God said to you, obey me, you had no power or strength or ability or will to obey. Your will was captive to sin and to the God of this world. You walked about in a world that had a culture and had an organization that was against God, and you drank it in richly and deeply. You were an heir to spiritual death. What else were you an heir to? You were an heir to all of the things that come upon the human nature, the sicknesses, the diseases, the struggles, the emptiness, the hopelessness, the helplessness. You were condemned. And literally the scripture says you're perishing, being destroyed, serving a sinful taskmaster. You were in chains in the slave market of sin. You didn't own yourself. You had no freedom. You had no freedom to obey. You had no voice before God. You had no faith in Jesus Christ. You were following after a dream and a soap bubble of vanity. You were pursuing all the things and all the emptiness of this lost world. That's what you're heir to without Christ. Now look at verse 7. Look at what it says. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Do you add this to the joys that you find in all the verses that we've seen in faithful sayings? Among the church, it was a faithful saying, you're an heir. You're an heir. You're an heir to eternal life. You're an heir. What a blessing that must have been for God's people. And that's why verse 8 with his faithful saying says, this is a faithful saying, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. God knows your circumstance today. God knows whether you have struggles in your marriage. God knows whether you've got struggles trying to stand for Christ at school. God knows whether you have struggles somewhere inside, even though everything on the outside of your life is organized, but God knows whether there's an emptiness there. Struggling with something. Who knows what the burden may be? God knows whether you're struggling at work just to try to hold it together morally and ethically. God knows the challenges you face. And you know what, believers? We are not relinquished from all of the cares of this life and the depressions and the difficulties and the struggles. As a matter of fact, sometimes they're even more poignant because we know what we should be. We know the perfection that God talks about in the Word, and we look at ourselves and we don't measure up. And we look at whether we are doing well, or we look at our marriage and we say, shouldn't it be better? We look at our work and we say, shouldn't I be able to make a good decision here? One that's just, and I can't find justice. I can't figure out how to make that happen. Shouldn't we be able to go through life and be able to live above it all? Honestly, believer, God leaves you here to glorify Him when things are tough, when things are difficult. This passage, this is a faithful saying. This is the doctrine of being an heir of eternal life, where God's telling you, you know, there is a day when it will be perfect and all these problems will be taken care of. But until then, gain perspective. God cherishes you, even when you struggle trying to figure out how to be just at work. God cherishes you even though your spouse may not, and you're struggling to figure out how to cherish them. God cherishes you, teenagers, when you're trying to exercise towards godliness and be consistent with it and still learning how to do that. God cherishes you. You're an heir of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Therefore, in verse 8, affirm these things constantly. Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Do the good thing, the noble thing, even when you don't feel like it. Remember, you're an heir of these grand things in eternity. You're no longer blinded. You're no longer dead spiritually, but you're an heir. And so the word careful here is a very special word. It means think carefully upon it. In other words, I know life is hard, and I know this is a faithful saying. We need as believers to be reminding ourselves that we are heirs together of the grace of God in life. And so we apply that being an heir to our daily circumstance, which isn't easy. And in the middle of that daily circumstance, make it an effort to think carefully upon how to do to maintain the good, noble deeds that are required of us as saints. Now, it'll be tested in your marriage. It is going to be tested in your teenage life, making good decisions, being honest before God when no one else is looking. It's going to be tested at work because the world doesn't understand anything about ethics or morality. But you're called to a higher standard. You're an heir of a greater thing. And in the church body's goal is to remind ourselves of that faithful saying so that when we go back into our world and we face our spouse or face our world and face our workmates, that we're able to say, I am going to be careful. I'm going to take careful thought to maintain good, noble deeds and behaviors. It's the call of the local church. And that's a faithful saying that applies to my daily life. You're an heir of God. Therefore, live like that. It's a call to a different march and beat. It's a call to being distinct from the lost world. It's a call to treating those around you differently than the world will. You're called to a higher standard. This is a faithful saying. Now, notice what he says next. There are some foolish disputes we can get into that have nothing to do with faithful saying. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings. The wranglings, the fussing, the going on that comes through things that cannot be solved. There are some old arguments in the church that, you know, have just gone back a long way. Like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Can you ever answer that? No. It's not even in the scriptures. It's a foolish thing. Can God be so powerful that he can build a rock so big that he can't lift it? I mean, these are honestly things that have been talked about among theologians. Can you imagine? Now, we look at that and laugh and say, that's a joke. It's just crazy. But you know what? There are things that in the early church people argued about right and left. And even as we look at the stories of the disciples, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, who's going to sit on your right hand? And the Lord has to deal with his disciples pre-cross with that idiocy. You know what, believers? There are things that we need to hold dear and we need to know our faithful sayings. And when it comes to doctrine, we have got to learn to die on that hill because there is no doctrine better than another doctrine or a higher doctrine than another doctrine in the Word. God doesn't make those distinctions. He says truth is truth. So we need to live for truth. But when there are these wranglings, genealogies, okay, explain who is who. Are you sure that this is the way this was? Who is the genealogy of whoever, whatever saint? And then, you know, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I have this faction that I'm a part of, was working its way into the First Corinthian church. We find these disputes. We like to find this little corner on the market of wisdom that I have. And even though God doesn't say it, this is my wisdom and I'm going to fight for it. God says these things should not be. We should focus on the truth of the word, the doctrine, that causes us to be careful to maintain with thoughtful behavior, good, noble deeds, but avoid those things that are not answered in Scripture. There are things that we all have as preferences. And the problem is the church splits happen over preferences. Should they? No. But do they? Yes. Sometimes you wonder if all the splits happened because of personalities that just couldn't get along. And that ought not to be. They forgot verse 8 and instead turned to verse 9 and focused on that. Avoid those disputes, those genealogies, those contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. There's no value. They're empty. They're vain. They don't go to the purpose or task that they're designed to do. But when a person takes up one of those causes, verse 10, factious people comes to play. Reject a divisive man. Now, in the King James Bible, it's translated a heretic. And that can sometimes carry with it a little bit of a misunderstanding because we go immediately to this error that's obvious. And we can't think of a person as a heretic per se if they're still a member of a Baptist church. I mean, how could they become a heretic? So let's be careful with the word, and that's why in the New King James, it translates it a little different. It's the word decisive, or divisive. Divisive person. You might hear some people say divisive, but it's divisive. A divisive person takes a device and therefore takes that device and majors on that device and creates a division. In the original language, it's the idea of somebody who has the ability to make a decision and causes or chooses a cause. He chooses a direction. And in that choosing of a direction, it becomes something that begins to rule him. And then others begin to follow along in that choosing of that device or that identity, that purpose. And so taking to oneself to choose to prefer somebody who becomes schismatic then, he begins to become fractious. He begins to start to create a wedge that begins to divide and begins to break down and separate. Now, separations that are doctrinal because of truth are valued in Scripture. You can't say they're not. Because especially when you go further with what it says, reject a divisive man. Separation happens. That's honored by God, but not because he's a separating person. He's a person who is driving a wedge between brothers. The Lord says, six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. He who divides among brothers is listed there. Somebody who becomes fractious, fracturing, dividing, divisive, is somebody who needs to be taken to task with the Word of God. Gospel truth is what unites a local church. The deeper that body of truth that you hold in common, the greater your fellowship. Your fellowship is sweet. It's enjoyable. You can trust one another. It is something that is a partnership. This is why we still have a label in our church's name, Baptist. Why? Because it's a belief. It's a body of doctrinal truth that when you come to this church, we're not kind of being a stealth Baptist church and we'll surprise you when you get in. No, you see it right on the label because I know that when you come in the door, I can preach truth from the Word of God because Baptists desire to be a New Testament church. And I don't have to be afraid of what you're going to hear and how you're going to respond to it. Because if it's true to the Word and you believe in the truth, then you're going to love what I communicate if it's true to the Word. And our fellowship is sweet in Christ. When a person takes those items that are listed in verse 9, disputes, personality things, and he doesn't deal with them biblically, all of a sudden he's starting to drive a wedge between those things that we believe. And the truth of the gospel begins to become fractured because something else takes priority. Some personal pride, something goes on. And the church itself must turn to that individual and say, wait a minute, brother, you're dividing and it's not biblical. This needs to stop. And so the text says, a divisive man after the first and second admonition, shun, reject. That's church discipline. There's a reason for church discipline, and that is to maintain the beauty of what a local church is. In Hendrickson's commentary, let me read for you just a couple paragraphs, because I think he does an excellent job here. He says, in this connection, the qualification is very important, namely, after a first and second warning or admonition. Both this noun and the cognate verb, to warn, to admonish, literally to put in the mind, are used elsewhere only by Paul. The qualification indicates that according to Pauline teaching, discipline must ever spring from love, from a desire to heal, never from a desire to get rid of an individual. Much patience must be shown, even when the error is very grievous and dangerous, as in the present instance. Every effort must be put forth to win the erring one. If the member, having been lovingly warned, refuses to repent and continues his evil work in the midst of the congregation, the church, through its officers and by means of the entire membership, must redouble its efforts. There must be a second warning. But if even this remedy fails, he must be expelled. Even this extreme measure has as one of its purposes the reclamation of the sinner. This, however, can never be the only purpose. The welfare of the entire church, Matthew 12:25, unto the glory of God, must never be lost sight of. That, after all, is the main objective of discipline. If verses 4 through 7 are such a worthy, faithful saying, that the whole church grasps and loves and treasures and looks at as the truth. And someone comes along to take a chisel to it and chip away at it and begins to divide, the church needs to turn around and say, wait a minute here. This saying, this truth must be held intact in its genuineness, in its full-bodied force. Don't ever take away from it. And if you continue to do this, you must go. A church will be honoring God. It's not so much the church seeking to separate. It's that individual by his behaviors is separating himself from the truth. And the church must, in love, seek to win him back. But if he will not be won, the loving thing to do is to say, you're not living like a believer. You're not exercising the godliness. You don't see yourself as a sinner for whom Christ died. You're standing in a way of the truth. And we cannot have that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the integrity of the local church. It's not just the pastor and deacons. It's the whole body of believers. So you've got to treasure the truth, the faithful saying. It's a faithful saying. There are some foolish disputes in this world, and there are fractious people. But ever remember the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing to see. That we're to be careful, to make careful thought in maintaining good works. Spur one another on to good works, Hebrews 10:25 says, to love God and love one another. When a church does this, it's a taste of heaven. It is a taste of heaven to have that kind of fellowship. And I thank God for what he's been doing here in our midst. May we treasure it. May we love the word. May we not be afraid to communicate it in its fullness. But may we treasure the faithful sayings and make them a part of what we do. God will not be faithless to his own. Encourage one another with the faithful sayings. I want to give you a moment or two to bow before your Lord and to pray. If God's challenging your heart, speak to him in worship and humbly yield to his claims. Believers, if there's a way you can be an encouragement to others in these faithful sayings, talk to the Lord about that and find a way to encourage one another this week. I'll give you a moment or two to pray. Father, thank you for the faithful sayings of the Word of God. May we treasure your truth. May it transform our lives. If there's one without Jesus Christ and they heard the words, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, I pray that by your grace, your Spirit would open their hearts to the truth and show them that they're lost without Christ and they're heirs of something they don't want. Make them to be heirs of something that is the greatest blessing of salvation. He saved me. Make them trust you as Savior. And I pray that you'll pour out upon them the same thing you've poured out upon believers throughout the ages. This work of being justified by our Savior, being given this heir of eternal life, this hope of eternal life, and then caused to act in goodness and godliness and noble deeds because doctrine, truth, transforms activity. Father, I pray for believers that you'll cause us to take up the challenge of exercising ourselves to godliness, to be done with fractious things, and Father, to treasure the unity in truth that we have in the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.